between your sheets. Well, we come to the middle section, John 15. We've seen chapter 14, Jesus going. The cross, what's that going to mean? He's encouraging his disciples so they keep trusting him, they keep believing. Even when he disappears, even when he dies, they need to be equipped for that so they can keep trusting, keep believing. And so he talks about preparing a place for them, talks about his relationship with the Father, talks about returning to be with him by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, the going theme will be prominent again as Jesus again comes back to his death, and more of what that means, going, 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 seven times I think in that chapter. But as we saw in the middle section, chapter 15 here, you start to get imperatives, that is commands. Jesus starts, rather than more descriptions of what's going on, he starts to teach his disciples, this is how to live once Jesus has gone. I put it on the sheet there. Interesting, I don't know how many of you know your own church's motto, strap line. Chapter 15, broken up into three, and the first bit of 16, broken up into three by these purpose clauses, we've got remain in Jesus or abide in Jesus. We've got love one another. We've got expect persecution and witness to the world. So that's not far off loving God, loving one another, loving the lost. So I don't know, definitely, whether that's St. Ebbs, that's one of those kind of common churches. It's quite interesting how close to John 15 that is. Really interestingly, again, about relationships. The whole of the last, sometimes get called the last discourse, the farewell discourse, Jesus' last words to his disciples. It is so relational. And yes, we're into a section of commands now in one sense, but it's about relationships. It's about relationship with God, with one another, and with the world around. It really means now we're united to Christ. What does that mean for our relationships? And we get this famous image. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. Probably familiar. Let's just get the image straight. Jesus saying, it's a picture of a vine. It's a tree, so it's a picture of the tree. Jesus is the vine. There are branches. That's us. There are branches that bear fruit, branches that don't bear fruit, and the Father is the gardener. And so Jesus is using this image to picture what the Christian life is like. And I was talking to Piers in the break about that book, The Whole Christ, and talking about how we get obedience and grace and these things in their right biblical, with the right biblical understanding and sort of in the right proportions and all the rest of it. I just think this image is, I think it's so helpful. Well done, Jesus. No, hear me right. Of course it's helpful. But it's just such a useful one to think about. If we're talking to someone about what is it to be a Christian, what is it to grow in the Christian life? Jesus is the true vine. So it's this tree image that will be familiar, but actually to a Jewish audience that has huge resonance from the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, Israel was likened to a vine. We get it in Isaiah, we get it in the Psalms, we get it in a number of places. Israel is a vine. They were to be fruitful. Actually, that fruitful word takes us way back. First command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiple. Back in the Garden of Eden, humanity was created to be fruitful. And interestingly, I think back there, it's not simply procreation, having children, though that was part of it. But humanity was to be fruitful, to transform the world from one degree of glory to another, to the praise and honour of God. They were to live fruitful lives. Israel was to be this fruitful vine. Actually, when you get the vine image in the Old Testament, more often than not, it's to say how Israel was supposed to be fruitful, but was fruitless. The Lord looked for fruit, but found only briars and thistles in Isaiah. And so this promise of fruitfulness, Israel's history of supposed to be fruitful, but failure. Now Jesus says, I am the true vine. At one level, he's redefining what it means to be in the people of God. It's not now to do with ethnic Israel. Again, that'll be familiar to many of us here, but why? It's verses like this and when Jesus chooses the disciples that help us see there's a change that happens with Jesus. No longer are we thinking the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, being part of the people of God is defined by relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the true vine. And what you see is branches remaining in Jesus will bear fruit. Branches in Jesus will bear fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. It's, again, just think of that. Think of that tree, just a stick on its own. Maybe you've been doing some pruning in the garden. Our next door neighbour was just with the big shears, was pruning yesterday and trimming the hedge. And various things have kind of fallen over into our garden. And the various kind of branches just there on their own, not going to do anything, but connected to the trunk from where the life flows, that they're going to have a chance, they're going to grow. Branches remaining in Jesus will bear fruit. It's funny, we're in the command section, but we see actually it's not about now you've become a believer, now it's about effort, now it's about all that you do. It's no, Christ's life flowing through us. If you remain in Jesus, you'll be fruitful. Remain in Jesus, you will actually fulfill what Adam and Eve should have been doing. Remain in Jesus, you'll be what humanity was supposed to be, fruitful, and actually with a purpose of joy. An amazing promise. And so everything we see in this chapter, and actually everything we see in the Christian life about how we're to live, we've got to see in this through this lens. Growth in the Christian life is really only growth strengthened by, empowered by, in Jesus Christ. Like that branch connected to the tree. His life flowing through us. And this is a promise for all of us here if we believe in Jesus. You will bear fruit. Maybe that's not how it feels some of the time. It doesn't say if you are a really great Christian, you'll bear fruit. It doesn't say if you attend the ministry training course and learn lots of complicated stuff, you will bear fruit. It says if you remain in Jesus. That's it. Remain in Jesus, and you will bear fruit. A glorious promise, privilege, and the fruit of that, the result is joy. Branches remaining in Jesus will bear fruit. End of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just so helpful as we think about the Christian life, as we think, I guess now in a ministry context, we think about our ministries to make sure we understand this rightly. I mean, elsewhere, Paul will speak of effort, work at your salvation with fear and trembling. But we need the second half of that. For it is God who works in you to work and to will according to his good pleasure. So yes, we live out the Christian life, sure, but with his strength, depending on him, looking to him. And apart from me, you can do nothing. I find such just a sort of sobering thought. Many of us in this room, moderately well educated, many of us in this room with financial situation that we can actually control various aspects of life, many of us in this room in decent sized churches, in successful ministries. None of these things are bad things, but how I need to hear just again and again and again. Every time I've come to prepare this talk, I just hear that in my mind, just saying, without me you can do nothing. Yeah, you can prepare all the outlines you want, you can do all the study you want, you can preach all the sermons you want, without me you can do nothing. And of course, the terrifying thought is, well, but no, we can do things actually, Jesus. You can do lots without Jesus. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labour in vain. They'll build something, just won't be something the Lord has built. Without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to throw it over to you for a moment. I'm challenged by this. It's cause for thought. Not to burden us, not to... The goal of the passage here, verse 11, is joy. So this is to drive us to remain in Christ. So as we feel, that's my danger. It's just to drive us back to him. It's his loving words to keep depending on him. But just worth... thinking, particularly in a perhaps busy culture, maybe an activist culture where we just get on and do things, what will a ministry look like that relies on Jesus compared to what will a ministry look like that doesn't rely on Jesus? What might be some of the characteristics of those two different ministries? Just a minute or two, turn to a neighbour, share some thoughts, and then we'll gather together. Okay, I know it's not long. I don't mind if you want to, which of the two you want to do, so just call out some ideas for either what it looks like to be depending on Jesus or what it might look like not to. Yep, prayerful. How much we pray is a clear sign, isn't it?
And based on biblical principles.
Yeah, biblical principles.
I
mentioned my old boss, Richard Cokin, used to get called to various Anglican meetings by the diocese, and other people say, can you just come and just, you know, because the church had grown from meeting a school to sort of, I don't know, about 600 or something, and people say, you know, what's your strategy? And constant question about strategy and this and that, and of course, that's not to say there wasn't any thought about how he did things, but I think the thought was, well, what do we do that works? Somebody said, well, okay, yeah, we think about how we do things, but we teach people about Jesus. But the danger is there's just conferences about ministry strategy and this and that. And again, don't miss here that these things are inappropriate, but let's not get the cart before the horse. Why do churches grow? Well, actually, it's interesting. It's true. You could grow a church very easily just by having the best coffee, the best Louis, and all the rest of it. Would it be Christian spiritual growth, or is it just kind of people coming because it's convenient? Actually, what is, yeah, biblical principles? Are we growing in the right things? Others? Yeah. Very interesting. I'll just repeat that because we'll hear. Submissive to Jesus, but also open to challenge. Yeah, if you're doing something in your own strength, yeah, that's a really interesting point. To hear and to change and to hear criticism. Good. Others? Yeah.
Joyful.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they
go together. This you will bear much fruit, but it's not all down to us. Gloriously, we've got a part in this. I remember one, I think it was at the London Men's Convention a few years ago, one of the preachers was talking about when he went on a take your kids to work day. His dad was, a builder or something, and he sat in the forklift truck and various different things. And that's what God's doing. He's taking us to work. Does God need us? Is the salvation of the universe, is God's eternal plan fulfilled in Christ through the ages, is that dependent on John, on Andy, on Elim, on us here? Do we need to bear that weight thinking, it's miserable, but someone's got to do it? Or do we think we get to be involved in this ministry? Gloriously, God uses us. Actually, if he doesn't use us, he'll use someone else. Just a reminder that branches remaining Jesus will bear fruit. And interestingly, I think it redefines fruitfulness as well. Fruitfulness in the sense of how we were meant to be. Lots of that will be character. Not necessarily worldly success. Some of the most fruitful Christians, fruitful ministries, may not be the ones that are the biggest, the most well-known, the most successful. I'm sure there'll be some surprises on the final day. It's fruit measured in, among other things, Christ-likeness, and carrying on with Christ's mission. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Just really help for those of us in ministry, particularly those of a more activist, kind of get on and do it. Yeah, get on and do it, but remaining in him, delighting in him, depending in prayer. Actually, we get that later on. These calls to prayer and ask anything in my name, by the way, we're going to sort of cover them all in a bit more detail in the next session, because it comes in pretty much every section of the farewell discourse, that same thing. So we're going to cover it more, so we're not skipping them, we're just leaving that till then. Remaining is we will bear fruit. Again, I think expectations and this joy. It's his work, and we get to be part of it. Then the issue that I guess for many will be the big theological wrestle in this chapter. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. There are two types of branches. The branches that remain in Jesus, they'll bear much fruit. there's branches that don't remain, picked up, thrown into fire and burned. And of course, the question is, can a Christian fall away? Or for many, that will be the question. We can give a systematic answer to that again. Interestingly, I think let's, before we go there, what does the farewell discourse have to say? What does Jesus have to say here? Well, he's speaking to the disciples. Verse 4, he says, I've got the wrong verse. You're already clean. Verse 3. You are already clean because the word I've spoken to you. He's speaking to disciples who are already clean. Verse 11, this is where I think that purpose clause is key. This passage is not meant to unsettle Christians into inward looking introspection. Am I bearing enough fruit? Am I remaining in Jesus? The purpose is joy. And so I think it's just saying, quite simply, yeah, if you give up on Jesus, there's no hope. But as writer of the Hebrews might say, but we have better things. We expect better things from you. This is not what we expect. These are the disciples who are clean. These are the disciples who are clearly loving Jesus. And for us here, I'd encourage, and of course all of us are different. Some of us have very tender consciences. We hear any sort of conditionality and we think, maybe that's me. Maybe I'm the one who's not remaining in Jesus. Maybe, just put everyone here, I don't think I love Jesus enough. That's not the point. The point is Jesus saying, remain in me, don't decide to go elsewhere. So he's painting the negative, but not because he's expecting, and not because I'm expecting here that's where we'll be. I think we should be saying, yeah, I'm remaining in Jesus, badly, sometimes hesitantly, not as much as I'd like to, but my orientation, I'm going to keep going with him, keep depending on him. Like the branch that is attached to the trunk. So the command, which comes, goodness knows, about 10 times or so in the section, remain in me, an encouragement just to keep Jesus prominent in our Christian walk. We're chatting to someone in the break. Again, not we're a failed Christian, if maybe I haven't been delighting in Jesus as much as I could, but just a reminder, for all we speak of other things, delight in him, remain in him, remain dependent on in prayer. One of the things I've loved this, I'm talking about every single session, but this term is this evening course, thinking about the person of Christ, just an opportunity to focus on him. I'd encourage us, maybe if that's something, you've been good at kind of salvation. You've got salvation, you've got forgiveness, you've got justification, you've got the hope of heaven. You've got some of these things clear. But maybe you've just lost sight of Jesus, and why? Forgive those who were there at the evening course. But the illustration, I remember a number of years ago, I was in Paris on a mission. And it was a daylight, gloriously hot day on the banks of the Seine. We're talking to university students. It was just by. I remember it. I was like I was there. Little bridge, and we've got a little table. We've been talking to people. We'd been going around all the university halls, been knocking on doors. It had been exciting. I'd been bold, let me tell you, I'd been bold. I'd knocked on doors where, no one had dared to knock before or something. And lots of answers about apologetic questions and problems of suffering and evil. Princess Diana had just died, and that's what everyone wanted to talk about. And we're talking about all these things. And I knew all the answers, and it was going well. But there was a moment when I was floored, which was when I was there standing with this missionary, this guy, who, we were all sort of students helping on the team for a week, and the missionary, someone came up to him and someone just said, look, you're banging on about Jesus an awful, I mean the French equivalent, I don't know how you say banging on about Jesus in French anymore, but said, you're banging on about Jesus an awful lot, he's obviously quite a big deal to you. And the missionary just without thought just said, he's everything to me. And I just remember thinking, wow, but I knew all the answers. I mean, well, at least thought I did. Thought I knew everything. I was a student. I'd been, in the good student ministry. But in one sense, my theology was probably pretty good. But just there's something I just thought, there's a love here for the Saviour. Not that I didn't have. And again, not to discourage us here. If we're not, it's not that there's levels of Christian, but just, I just thought I'd like more of that. And I'd forgotten that incident for years, until preparing the Person of Christ course, and just thinking, Sinclair Ferguson's point, not just about the work of Christ, what he's done for me, though of course through the work of Christ we learn of him, what he's like, delighting in him. And I'd encourage us, if we've missed that, if we've been good at remembering salvation, remembering grace and all these things, but have missed Jesus, what's he like? Read a gospel. Of course you read of Christ in all of the scriptures, but in the gospels, they haven't got to all the theologizing yet, and you just see him. Why, when he goes into the synagogue to cast out a demon, is he really, really loud? And then in the next incident, when he goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who's sick, he doesn't say a word. He just reaches and touches her. Presumably because he knew what was appropriate. Because he was kind. He was emotionally intelligent. That's captivating. Remain in him. Come to him. And of course, that's Mark chapter, is it 1 or 2? End of chapter 1, I think. How do we remain in him? I guess that's my question. I've been thinking, okay, I want to remain in him. How do we do that? Well, look at him. It's interesting how he parallels. Verse 4, he says, remain in me as I remain in you. And then verse 7, remain in me as my words remain in you. I think it's the same reality he's speaking of in both. Christ isn't physically present with us. He's present with us by his spirit. But I think he's also particularly present, if you might, as we read his words. And Christ is doing his work. So encouragement. Yeah, maybe, I don't know what your Bible reading pattern or habit is, but at some point, maybe just taking a gospel and thinking, I'm just going to read this just to see the character of my Saviour. And just delight in him afresh. Maybe just read slowly, just moment by moment. See how he interacts with people. Remain in him. As the Jesus I believe in is majestic, as gracious, as humble, as powerful. Actually, as provocative at times as the one I see here in the pages of Scripture. Just briefly, expect pruning. This, we've got Jesus, the vine, we're the branches, we're to remain in him. Actually, we see the Father is the garden. He cuts off branches that bear no fruit because they're not connected to the vine. But every branch he does bear fruit, he prunes. So it will be even more fruitful. And this is a hard truth. But actually, we saw that in Jesus' life. In a sense, he was pruned. Hebrews speaks of the author of salvation being made perfect through suffering. And there's a sense in which the Lord prunes us, the Lord disciplines us to make us more fruitful. That's not a comfortable process, but it's a loving one. It's never a harsh one. A.W. Tozer, who wrote The Knowledge of the Holy, a book about knowing God, said it might be that for God to greatly bless us, he must first bruise us. We haven't got time for the references now, but read the Narnia books with that in mind and how Aslan treats Eustace in particular and others. Very interesting. The loving pruning. And actually, as we see those who seem to know their Saviour and delight in him, often you look and you see there are hardships, perhaps, that the Lord has used in his providence, not good things, but the ones the Lord has used to actually to produce greater fruit. Not necessarily greater success, but maybe a greater love for Christ, a greater Christ-likeness. And the purpose there, verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, the joy of Christ. We know Christ is a man of sorrows, but he's a man of joy, a man of deep joy. And that's the joy that will be ours as we remain in him. Like Christ's joy, a joy that remains even in the midst of hardship, just as he knew hardship. It's not a trite thing, but rather a deep joy. A joy that's ultimately through relationship with God the Father. So remain in Jesus. The second part of the chapter, love one another. Verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It's the centre of the discourse. It's the centre of the whole Christian life. Love one another. It's remarkable that we get to commands in this section, but primarily there's an attitude rather than activity. Of course, it's an attitude that will overflow into what we do. But Jesus isn't primarily saying, do this, do that, do that. Here are the list of activities performed. He's saying, your attitude, as you remain in me, and he remains in us, and therefore we're brought into this Trinitarian love, what should be the characteristic attitude of believers is love to one another. Actually, it's the way the whole thing began. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it's one of those things that, I'll talk about this in the preaching groups we do sometimes. It's easy to say in principle, love one another. I don't think any minister ever got sacked for teaching love one another. Love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. That starts to get a little bit more challenging. As I have loved you, and of course he's got the cross in view in these chapters, in an intentional way, in a costly way. Jesus' love cost him. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a love that says, I will willingly surrender my benefits for the good of others. I will willingly lay down actually my life for the spiritual blessing of others. And Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. It was P.J. O'Rourke, I think, who said, everyone wants to save the earth. No one wants to help mum do the dishes. And there's just something interesting about that. It's so easy to say, yes, love one another. Visit that person who's sick but a bit difficult. And I find this a challenge, but I just wonder how we're doing on this. How are we doing, particularly with that, as the world looks in? Will people know that we're Christ's disciples? Remember, the biggest problem the world has is not knowing what God is like. And remember that who is the light of the world? Well, Jesus, but us. Jesus describes himself as light of the world, but he's gone now, and he describes his disciples as light of the world. But people are to look at us and see what God is like. What will they see? How do we treat the weak? How do we treat those with whom we disagree, especially if we are right? How do we treat those of a different social background? I've been really saddened by a couple of blog posts I've seen just in this last week. One from a lady in the States, just talking about her experience as a conservative evangelical Christian woman and the appalling treatment she's faced because she's a woman. If she were living in England, she would be at one of our churches. We're not talking about someone, from a different tribe and say, oh, well, of course they're like that. She'd be at St. Ebb, she'd be at Carey Baptist, she'd be at one of our churches. And just speaking at how she's been treated among the people who really should know better. Another close to home, Duncan Forbes, who's a friend, who's a man in London who ministers on a council estate, the estate he grew up on, just speaking about how those of a working class background without university education are just suffering, his words, at the hands of those in the UK who are privileged. And he's pretty much at his wits. He's also disabled now. And again, just an added level of complexity. And I just think, and I'm speaking to myself, and I've been interacting with him a little bit, what does intentional love look like? See, there's one thing saying we're not sexist, or we're not going to be racist, and just trying to sort of not do the wrong thing. But interestingly, Jesus here isn't saying don't do the wrong thing. He's saying do the right thing. What does love look like? It involves knowing what someone needs, and even if it's costly, trying to meet that need. As I've loved you, he said, Jesus' love, not just a general, but a very specific, saw our needs, saw what needed to be done. And just an encouragement, can we show that? That's what will persuade the world, won't it? People come to our circles and people look in and think, what explains this? Oh, well, I mean, they're all the same. Of course they're here. Of course they're together. Of course they get on well. Or do they look at churches and go, I don't get this. They're not all the same background, and they're not all the same age. They're not. What causes this love that, humanly speaking, I can see no reason for? By this all men will know you're my disciples. The only explanation It's the love of Christ at work in us. And as we gaze on him, more and more we'll be like him with those we meet. It's interesting. Where's the glory of Christ seen? It's in the laying down of his privileges for the sake of others. To the extent that the church is glorious, where will the glory of the church be seen? But in the laying down of our privileges for the sake of others. Love one another. And of course, Christ is the example in it. It's not. The great thing is, we're branches in him. He's the saviour of the world. He's the one who's died for us. We're, at one level, hear the challenge. At another level, remember, this is not how to be saved here. This is how to respond to the greatest love. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. Have Christ crucified, filling our hearts and minds. And that's where this love comes from. That's where this power comes from. And maybe I need to meditate on this again. How much has Christ loved me? Well, enough to lay down his life. Get that straight, and then everything flows from that. And finally, briefly, the last, we've seen that, in one sense, the positive side of remaining in Christ, that the relationship with Christ, remain in him, relationship with one another, love one another. But then verse 18, we start to see the harder side of being in Christ. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Jesus is saying, expect persecution. Actually, that's where, again, these purpose clauses, the reason he's saying this, 16 verse 1, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. And then a second one in verse 4 there. 16 verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Jesus is warning people of the realities. The Christian life will be hard. He says, you need to know this, otherwise you'll fall away. Or that's the danger. You need to know that life will be difficult, so that when it is difficult, you don't think something's gone wrong. Either you're a terrible Christian or the Lord has abandoned you. No, be prepared for what life is going to be like. It's because we're different to the world. World, by the way, in John's Gospel, doesn't mean physical creation. World, John uses in quite a technical way, to really mean humanity in opposition to God. Humanity outside of Christ. The world, as in the secular world, hates you because it hated Jesus first. He's chosen us out of the world. Not that we're not to get involved in creation, but we are different to those who oppose God. From words slightly borrowed from chapter 17, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Among non-Christians, but we're to be different, and that difference will cause hatred. And the reason, and this is so encouraging, a servant is not greater than his master. I get surprised every time I get persecuted for being a Christian. And I say persecuted, and I think, I don't even mean persecuted. I mean a little bit of hardship. Would that be a raised eyebrow? Or at times, worse, maybe an angry comment on social media, or even to my face, someone saying, I can't believe you believe that. And I get the hackles raise, the blood starts to go. Dare. And Jesus would say, servant's no greater than his master. That's what happened to me. That's what will happen to you as well. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Remarkably, the second half of that, if they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. We continue the witness of Christ to the world, and some will obey his teaching, some will come to faith. But what we really see is why this persecution? It's because people hate Jesus. Sin, in this passage, is defined as rejecting Jesus, verses 22 to 25. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Not that people didn't sin before Christ came, but the definitive sin is seeing God in the flesh and saying, I want nothing to do with you. It's hatred of God. And that's what that's the world's biggest problem. They don't know God. And it's just interesting how relational sin is here. They don't know God. It's not so much about breaking commands as about that broken relationship, that refusing to accept him, to welcome him, to accept his authority. Just for time, there's more we could say here, but looking ahead to the purpose, why they've been told this, well, so they won't fall away. 16 verse 1, all I've told you so that you will not fall away, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a sacrifice to God, a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me. Being killed, people see in the news, the church in Indonesia at the weekend, people killed for being Christians. And around the world, and who knows how long before, that sort of violence is closer to home for us. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters around the world, this is their daily experience. But interestingly, put out the synagogues. Originally, it's a Jewish context, so it's the Jews would put the disciples out of the synagogues. But I think there's something here on the marginalization. You can't be part of things because you're a Christian. You can't be part of public debate because you're a Christian. We only think of Tim Farron. And you think of the remarkable things that politicians get up to, but actually effectively for his Christian faith. He's pushed out, you don't belong anymore. And I think this passage teaches, how do we respond in those cases? What's the tone to be? Well, not be surprised. I think that's the first thing. Because once you can dial down the surprise and the shock, I think we can then respond calmly and with the grace of Christ. I think of Paul on trial before King Agrippa. It's sort of buried at the end of Acts, and that bit we don't read so much. Certainly for me, I've heard the end of Acts preached much less in the beginning. And he's on trial before King Agrippa, and he's on trial for his life. And he's being questioned about this, that, and the other. And suddenly, it's all sounding a little bit like a Two Ways to Live presentation. And King Agrippa says this. As Paul's on trial for his life, defending his actions, Agrippa says, wait a minute, Paul, are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Just imagine a Christian being interviewed by John Humphreys or Kirsty Walk about something that's happened. People are furious with Christians, and a Christian's on the radio, and suddenly the presenter says, sorry, wait a minute, are you evangelizing me? Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Do you know what Paul's answer is? This is a direct quote from the NIV. Not only you, but all who are listening today. Wouldn't that be a great way to respond to John Humphreys? I won't do the voice. Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Not only you, but all who are listening today. I'm unashamed. Of course I'm trying to persuade you to become a Christian. It's the best news in the world. And yes, we'll be persecuted. And yes, there'll be hardships. But I'm not surprised. That's what happened to Jesus. Servant is greater than his master. Of course I'm trying to persuade you to become a Christian. Actually, Paul says, I'm trying to persuade you to become like me, apart from my chains. I get that this is hard, but I'd love to debate, to engage with the non-Christian world more like Paul did. And I think just having something of this lack of surprise from Jesus might be part of how we get there. Don't be surprised. If it's all such a surprise, we'll be in danger of thinking it's too much and turning our back. Time's at a close, but chapter 15 is a great one for recalibrating expectations. I guess the Anglican in me wants to say, well, let's hit the middle ground. Let's not expect too much in the Christian life, but nor let's expect too little. And so we meet in the middle. Actually, chapter 15 just blows it out of the water. Chapter 15 says, the fruit, the joy, the love is far more than you imagine. Lift your eyes to the glories of being a Christian and part of Christ's church and of remaining in him. And the hardships may actually be more than you imagine as well. You see, it's not a kind of a middle ground where there's not much joy, but no, it's great joy, great fellowship, being part of the body of Christ on earth. And also, if we're united to Christ, we'll also share with him in his sufferings. Expect great intimacy with the Lord. Expect great fruitfulness in the Christian life, though, of course, not necessarily defined in worldly views of fruitfulness. Expect great loving fellowship with brothers and sisters. Expect to do greater works than Christ even did when he was on earth. And with them, expect persecutions, but as we do, we will make an impact on the world. Let's pray. Loving God, what a privilege to be united to Christ, to have his life in us, making us more and more like the people we're supposed to be. Lord, we're not yet what we will be, but by your grace, we're moving in the right direction. You are at work within us. Give us a sense of expectancy and hopefulness and joy as we seek to remain in Christ, just to keep living for him, to keep doing the same thing. And we pray you'd equip us for our witness to the world and standing firm, even in hostile times. Help us to love sacrificially. And help us to do all this, Lord, knowing that Christ first loved us. And may that motivate all we do. Amen.